Good morning. My name is Calvin Gruen, and I'm in from Murfreesboro, Tennessee, where my wife and I, Alicia, have been living the last 3 years. Before that, we were missionaries in Tanzania, East Africa, for 14 years. I was a church planter among the Sukuma tribe, and then I started an orphan care ministry called Nema House. There was a lot of AIDS orphans in our area that we helped help provide care for. And we were an interim care facility where sometimes we'd step in with families who were in dire circumstances and provide the necessary help that they needed. And then later those children could be reconciled with the family. So we would step in extreme cases. So before that, I am from the Pacific Northwest, I guess, originally, Olympia, Washington, and Boise, Idaho is where I graduated from high school and started college there at Boise State University. Then decided I want to go into ministry and ended up down in Austin, Texas, and then later on went to ACU for graduate work before going to Africa. Most recently, studies, I have been doing a spiritual direction program. It's something that I really love. It's akin to, it's a form of pastoral counseling, and have been growing with that. Currently, I work in a True Value hardware store, helping. I didn't need to have a doctorate for that job. Maybe it's been a little bit of a hindrance in times, but no, it's been a lot of fun, actually, helping people with their different hardware needs. My wife works for a nonprofit in Murfreesboro, helping homeless people, and she runs their warehouse. She has a job that I would absolutely hate because she has these amazing organizational skills. So she takes donations from the community, and they have a shop that resells these, and she finds all of these different jobs for volunteers. They provide counseling service and a number of good things to help the homeless population there that comes through Middle Tennessee. And another thing you should know maybe about my wife, she has a servant's heart. And she has taught me a lot about the Lord. We have three daughters who are homeschooled, and our oldest is turning 18, and then our next is 15. She'll be 16 in October, and our youngest is 12, and she'll be 13 in August. And they're wonderful girls as well. Another thing maybe you should know is I come before you bearded this morning, but my wife hates it, so I'm not sure how long it'll be around. We'll see what happens with that. I have my wife's grandmother and my wife's sister who's here saying, oh yeah, that's not so bad. And on this other side, it's my wife and my own mother really hates the beard. So I don't know how long I can keep it up. I said to her, I'm trying to go for monk. And she says, no, you're trying to go for homeless. And I wasn't quite sure how to take that. So, anyway, the text that I was given to this morning to preach on is the prophet Jonah. And I don't remember ever preaching a sermon on Jonah before. So I really enjoyed crafting the sermon, and I learned a lot from it. And I hope to share some of that with you guys this morning. So as we begin, let me say a brief word about the date and occasion for the writing of this book. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jonah, I'll be reading large chunks of that text this morning. Some scholars date the writing of Jonah to as late as the time of contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they put Jonah together with the book of Ruth as kind of a corrective or another voice to counterbalance the dominant post-exilic theology of kind of wall building and Jewish isolationism and a certain ethnocentrism that, you know, we have to remain pure and come apart. And this was a reminder, the story of Ruth and the book of Jonah, that God's purposes are bigger than just Israel. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the entire world. And another theme that we see from this time is that, you know, and it talks about this in the book of Isaiah, that the Jewish nation itself was meant to be a light to the world. And it's a role in many ways they failed in as a nation. But through that nation, there was an individual who took on the mantle of the suffering servant and fulfilled that destiny of being a light to the world. Some have suggested that Jonah is a kind of parable of the Jewish nation, and the Babylonian exile was the Jews' moment in the belly of the fish. And much later, Jesus himself makes reference to the story of Jonah to describe his own death and resurrection. But really, we don't know exactly when this book was written, the dates for it. Me personally, I like to date it closer to the historic events that it describes. The only other time in Scripture that Jonah is mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where Jonah, this prophet, tells the king, Jeroboam II, to restore the national boundaries of northern Israel. And it appears that Jeroboam did that. So you have this prophet who's waving the nationalistic flag of northern Israel. And then we have this wonderful story of Jonah, who is called to be a missionary to the most wicked, despised, depraved, and dangerous people of that time. So you have this kind of national prophet called to someplace he does not want to go. It's wonderful irony. The reign of Jeroboam II was around 786 to 746 BC, roughly, which was before, I would say, Assyrian dominance of Palestine. So in essence, the people that God was merciful to in Nineveh during the time of Jonah, they were the same ones who a generation or so later rose up and annihilated northern Israel and most of Judah as well, except for Jerusalem itself, which was miraculously delivered. So the prophetic judgment of Jonah did not take place in the 40 days like he said it would, or even in his lifetime. But the city of Nineveh was finally destroyed in 612 BC. After a three-month siege, the city was breached, it was burned, and all the population forcibly deported by a coalition, a Babylonian Mede coalition. So I want to jump into the text, and we're going to try to cover all four chapters because I really think it's important for us to view this narrative in its entirety, just to get the full picture of this story and what's going on here. So it's kind of a lot to cover, so we'll just kind of run right through it. So I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because of its wickedness, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. And after paying the fare, he went on board and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that the great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even, they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. All right, so in this first section, this first movement of the story, we find Jonah disobedient. There's a whole lot we can unpack here. First of all, this destination, Tarshish. We're not sure exactly where that city is, but I think most likely, most scholars agree, it's somewhere on the Iberian Peninsula of Spain. So think of it this way. For an Israelite, Tarshish is the extreme other end of the world from where Nineveh is. So Jonah's reaction to God's call isn't a polite, no thank you, Lord. It's more of an emphatic, no, I'm out of here, and jumping out and running out the door and hopping on the next ship. And then let me also point out, you know, there's a ferocity in this storm. You know, this storm is an extremely desperate situation because they throw all the goods overboard, so they lose any hope of financial gain from this journey. And you find, interestingly, in desperate times, everybody's praying. Everybody's praying to their own God. Everyone's trying to figure that out, except Jonah. Jonah's not praying. We find our dude asleep in the boat during the crazy storm. And this story, in some small way, echoes other stories that we find throughout Scripture. Jesus was caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he was asleep in the ship. Well, what is the difference in the narratives? Well, when Jesus was awakened, he had power over the storm, and in that event, revealed some of his divinity. Who is this who commands the winds and the waves? Well, Jonah, on the other hand, is a rebellious prophet who refuses to pray. He refuses to cry out to the Lord. He wants to give up. I'm the cause of this. Just throw me overboard. Pitch me into the sea. And interestingly enough, he has to spend time in the belly of the fish before he's willing to pray. Let me say a word about storms, too. Storms are an environment within which we either lose our lives or are saved. There's no cool, safe ledge for spectators. There's no bleachers from which we can enjoy lightning and thunder and the waves and the breakers of the storm. Storm reveals something of the stuff that we're made of. And finally, we come to this verse 17 that's kind of just dropped on us like a bomb. And then a great fish swallowed him. And this is the kind of the point in the story where it becomes interesting. Usually the kids perked up a little bit. Oh, that's interesting. He's swallowed by a fish? What's he doing there? Some scholars, I'll just say, as I read through this, have a hard time dealing with Jonah as a historical account. It's because of the miraculous content in it, and one stated that it's ridiculous to imagine the people of an entire city putting sackcloth on their animals and trying to force their livestock to fast alongside them. That's referring to the king's edict that we'll read in chapter 3. And then we have this curious issue at the very end of the book of Jonah about this plant that grows up incredibly fast and dies just as fast when a worm eats it. But most of all, we have this amazing, even embarrassing tale of a man being swallowed by a giant fish. And inside that giant fish, he's hanging out composing psalms. Wrestling with the book of Jonah is not a new thing. The first discussion I remember having about Jonah that I remember from my childhood, as I was actually in a Sunday school class up the road a little ways in the Church of Christ in Olympia, Washington, there was on one hand a number of people who made sure that we all knew that it was not a whale that swallowed Jonah. It was a great fish. The scripture says it's a great fish. And they were doing that in reaction to a certain song that we would sing that went along the lines of, who did? Who did swallow Jojo Jonah? And the answer was, well, a whale did. A whale did swallow Jojo Jonah. So that was kind of going around in the the church then. Well, so that's kind of one camp at our church there. It has to be a great fish. You can't even say whale. And then on the other side of that, I had a buddy in my Sunday school class. Thomas was his name. And he's just like, I just don't believe it. This story is ridiculous. How could someone be swallowed by a fish and survive in the belly of that fish? And he's writing psalms in there. It's like from Pinocchio or something. And I remember even then as a young man, you know, trying to figure this out myself. And I said, Thomas, do you believe in the resurrection? And he said, yeah, of course I do. And then I just asked the question, what's the bigger miracle? And he thought about it for a little while, and he smiled, and he said, it's the resurrection. Because in the Jonah story, you have a life that's being preserved in an unusual place. And then in the story of this plant, you have a natural process of growth that is happening at an unusual pace. There are normal things that are happening in ways they're not supposed to. But in Jesus Christ, you have a man who was dead, who becomes alive again. I personally take this narrative to be historical, but I'm not going to lose any sleep for people who just want to interpret this as a parable, because it's a great story in its own right. But for fun, I Googled this question, could a whale accidentally swallow you? Is that even possible? And I found an article on the Smithsonian.com that said, whale sharks probably could not fit you down their esophagus, maybe your arm. That's the largest fish known in the world. But mariners claim that sperm whales have swallowed people in the past. Whale sharks won't swallow you, but what about toothed whales? They do sometimes swallow their prey whole, so you could easily fit down their esophagus. Sperm whales sometimes swallow squid whole, which is their primary food. So it could definitely manage a human being. In fact, there's a story of a sailor being swallowed by a sperm whale off the Falkland Islands in the early 1900s. The story says that the sailors chased a sperm whale for several hours, and the whale caused a few of the men on that boat to be pitched into the ocean. And then, well, this happened. The whale was dead, and in a few hours, the great body was lying by the ship's side, and the men were busy with their axes and spades, cutting through the flesh and securing the fat. They worked all day and part of the night, and then they resumed their operations the next forenoon. And were soon down to the stomach, which was to be hoisted to the deck, and the workmen were startled while laboring to clear it and to fasten the chain about it to discover something doubled up in it that gave spasmodic signs of life. The vast pouch was hoisted to the deck and cut open, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid out on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him, but his mind was not clear. He was placed in the captain's quarters, and he remained 2 weeks there, a raving lunatic. He was carefully treated by the captain and officers of the ship, and he finally began to get possession of his senses. At the end of the third week, he had finally recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. Even today, that would be a shock, wouldn't it? Even today, interestingly enough, with all of the ship traffic and all of the pollution out there, there are still some pods of sperm whales in the Mediterranean Sea. I found that fascinating. So anyway, I'm not trying to push you one way or another with all of that, but this powerful story is a memorable narrative. It captures the imagination. It teaches us things about God and about Jonah, and if we let it, it will teach us things about ourselves as well. And there's a wonderful mystery here that I just don't want to let go of. I don't want to just dismiss it. So the next movement in the story, after Jonah is disobedient, he's in the fish, and he prays. I'm not going to read that now. We'll just kind of go over that, but take some time to read it. There's a couple things I just want to point out about this prayer. Almost every word that he prays in the psalm that he writes is found in another psalm. The phrase, "my distress, Sheol, all thy waves and billows passed over me." That's from Psalm 42:7. "From thy presence, upon thy holy temple, the waters closed in over me." Psalm 69:2. "My life from the pit, my soul fainted within me. Into thy holy temple, deliverance belongs to the Lord." That's from Psalm 3:8. So all of these psalms. So you can see that Jonah was saturated. His mind was filled with the psalms. And in his time of distress, he cobbles those psalms together and cries out to the Lord, and it becomes his prayer. Let me say also about prayer. There's a couple lessons we can learn here. I want to say that prayer changes things. Jonah prays, and the fish vomits. There's a certain comedy there, I think. Nineveh prays and fasts, and they experience the compassion of God. Herbert Butterfield, who is the Oxford historian of modern history, is convinced that what Christians do in prayer is the most significant factor in the shaping of history. More significant than war, more significant than diplomacy, more significant than technology or even art. And the curiosity about this particular psalm of Jonah is that while it contains elements of lament in its form, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. And further, this thanksgiving is made, notice, while he's still in the midst of his dire circumstance. This is whale belly thanksgiving. And I think it's an important principle of prayer we learn from the Psalms especially, namely that we thank God for the good he will accomplish on our behalf even before those circumstances have come about. It's a prayer of faith. All right, so on to Nineveh, chapter 3, 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned." The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. So this second movement, we find Jonah obedient, albeit reluctant. And it's a sermon he delivers. It's actually a very simple sermon. 40 days and you're toast. Period. The end. 40 days is a stock biblical term that we see all throughout the Bible. 40 days in Noah's Ark, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days Elijah on the run from Jezebel, the 40 days of Jesus' temptation, 40 days of resurrection appearances, that number 40, we find that coming up throughout the scripture again and again. But in this case, 40 did its work. People heard the message of this prediction not as a final thing, but as a proclamation of hope. We still may yet have time to repent and get our act together. So we naturally expect Jonah in his obedience to be successful, but he's not. The prophecy that Jonah delivers is, it just doesn't come to pass. And nothing makes a prophet look as bad as delivering prophecies that don't come true. Jonah obedient turns out to be as much in violation of the word of God as Jonah disobedient. Jonah obeys to the letter and the command of God, but Jonah betrays the Spirit of God with his anger. So the final movement in this story, chapter 4, 1 through 11, says this: But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be more concerned about that great city? And then the story just abruptly ends there with that same question. So Jonah is quarreling with God because he's surprised by grace. He is so taken aback by God's grace that he's disagreeable about it. His idea of what God is supposed to do and what God in fact does differs radically, and Jonah sulks. Jonah is angry. The word anger occurs 6 times in this final chapter. And that's a problem we all face, isn't it? Namely, that oftentimes God behaves in ways that we don't expect. Let me say a word about anger too. A lot of times anger is a helpful diagnostic tool because it reveals a lot about the state of one's heart. So some themes to close that I find in Jonah. Jonah had his own ideas about how things should be. The Lord had other ideas. Notice whose will it is that in the end prevails. It is the will of the Lord. Even when the prophet flees, even when he is reluctant and betrays the Spirit of God just by his anger and bitterness, it is the will of the Lord that prospers. You have this amazing counter movement that you have these sailors who they're ignorant of God. They're praying to all of their other gods, and they move from disbelief to faith because of the display of the power of God. And then you have these Ninevites who, because of a message, they move from evil to repentance, to experiencing the compassion of God, and they grow in faith. And the irony is, the one who knows God most intimately is the one who's most disappointed in God. Jonah grew in knowledge of what God is like, and he was upset. "I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God," said in his best accusing tone with a wagging finger. This is actually a quote from Exodus 34:6, and it's the cultic confession that the Lord is both compassionate and just. And it turns out to be Jonah's flight from the divine presence. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. "I knew that you would probably let these dirty Ninevites off the hook." It's the unwelcome knowledge that oftentimes God does not do the things that we want him to. And this is what happens when we come into the presence of the Lord, isn't it? Something of our smallness is revealed. One thing I really love about this narrative is it's so honest, isn't it? Jonah's not trying to hide anything. It's all just hanging out there for everyone to see. We give Jonah a bad rap, you know, naturally. He's kind of this anti-hero in this story. But I want to say a couple things. He is talking to God. And second, his talk is honest. Communication is necessary for relationship. The way we communicate with God is through prayer. A lot of times our prayers don't seem to go anywhere. They don't feel like they're going anywhere because we have all of this nice flowery language that we just put out there. But it's not connected to the messiness and the reality of our day-to-day lives. While communication is necessary for relationship, honesty is necessary for a relationship to become intimate. We kind of pity Jonah, but the truth is we struggle with the same kinds of sins that Jonah was struggling with. A lot of times we just can't be honest about them. We try to hide our weakness and pain from each other. We try to hide it from ourselves even. And in the American church, we put on a good show saying the right things like we have it all put together. And we have this dirty four-letter word that we say in our churches. It starts with a F. F-I-N-E. I'm fine. You're fine. We're all fine. Everybody's fine. We live in an age of image management. At our jobs, I'm competent. In our churches, we have the answers and we're all put together. In our homes, I'm the perfect host or hostess. On Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram, what am I portraying to those? I got the perfect life. One of the reasons why Christ was killed and why people run from God's presence is because all of our bluffs are exposed in the presence of God. Our own selfishness is on display, and we cannot maintain the pretense of our own greatness and goodness in the presence of the living God. Eugene Peterson says, "There are 1,000 ways of being religious without submitting to Christ's lordship, and we are practiced in most of them." What I'm talking about is the prophecy that Simeon gives, recorded in Luke chapter 2, 34 and 35, about the baby Jesus, when he says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising in many of Israel, of many in Israel, and to be a sign that is spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." That's what happens when we come into the presence of God. Our hearts are revealed. And we don't like what we see. That is why the scriptures are so important for us. Because they teach us about a God who's awful hard to put in whatever box or category we want to put him in. And I also want to say about when we are exposed for our brokenness and our weakness, we are not without help. God has given us the gift in the local church. And we are supposed to be there for each other. This is not to be a gathering of the frozen chosen where we have it all put together. A church at its healthiest looks more like a hospital where those who have been diagnosed and healed are helping those who are broken. And it's this wonderful cycle of honesty and repentance. And the Holy Spirit comes into that place in our honesty, in our need, our brokenness, and begins to fix us and put us back together. And it's a beautiful cycle that gives glory to God. Well, there's a couple questions I just want to leave us with to close. These are life questions that kind of came out of this narrative. Just as Jonah received a call of the Lord and ran from it, what is the call of the Lord you might be running from in your life? A lot of us are experts at keeping God at a distance because we're afraid of what he may ask us to let go of or what he may ask us to do. What is the call of the Lord that you may be running from? A second question. When have the storms of life overtaken you? When have you ended up in the belly of the fish? A health crisis, a porn addiction, being involved in a physically or verbally abusive situation, the death of a loved one, losing a child to the world. If you have not been in the belly of the fish, you will be at some point. And like Jonah's plant, the third question I have is, what things in your life have you overvalued? Jonah was so pleased with this little plant that provided shade. And that was gone, and he was angry, angry enough to die. What are the things that we are overvaluing? And maybe those things are blinding us to the things of true value. Blinding us to other people who bear the image of the living God. However hidden it may be, it is still there in some way. So, interesting little book. Wonderful narrative. And if you let it, I think some of these questions can be a help for us. A help to be honest. A help to turn again and say to the Lord, I need your help. Let your will be done. I don't know a whole lot about this church, but I know that this is a place where if you have need, we can help you with that. The elders of this congregation can pray for you. If you want to put on Christ in baptism, I know you have that opportunity. So take it if you need to while we stand and sing.